You can see our gospel lesson comes from the first chapter of the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, the first 8 verses. So as I read these words again this morning, I want you to think of, how is this the Christmas story? How are these words a Christmas story? And we'll talk about it in just a second. But hear these words. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it's written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of all our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right. We didn't get a chance to talk about last week. We had the cantata in here at that time. We had this huge orchestra and choir. It was amazing. But we need to talk about this text for just a few minutes. You see, these words mark the very beginning of what we call the gospel tradition. The very first words. You see, they're the first words found in the gospel, found in the first gospel. I know you're saying, well, no. Matthew's the first gospel. Nope. Mark was written first. It just does not appear first in the gospel canon. Mark was written first. So interesting note that this means that these verses are the earliest Christmas story that we have. The earliest Christmas story in existence. The first 8 verses of Mark's gospel. And you say, well, how can that be? Because, I mean, where's everything else? Well, you see, the very next verse, verse 9, reads, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." He's an adult. Verse 9, he's an adult. Because according to Luke, the only reference to Jesus' age anywhere is in the Gospel of Luke. It says he was about 30 years old. So if you think Jesus was 30, that's where you get it, the Gospel of Luke. There's a little story about him at 12, also in Luke. But for the most part, apart from the birth stories, here you go. He's an adult. He walks on the scene as baptized by John. And that means that's our Christmas story. The oldest Christmas story in existence. No manger. No inn. No shepherds. Nothing. It's going to be hard to decorate for this, right? Okay? It's going to be hard to decorate. You know, Mark 1:3. Well, good luck. You see, John the Baptist decorations are better for Halloween than for Christmas. They're kind of a little bit scary. So what do we do with this? Do we just ignore it and move on to Matthew's version or Luke's version of the story? I don't think so. No. I think we need to do something with this. So Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. All right. But wait. Do not despair. Do not despair. Well, maybe you will despair because that's not the end of the sermon. No, I got something to say about this. I think there may be a way to make things work. And I think the key might be about 7 and 8. I think they actually might be the Christmas story for us. So John says this. John the Baptist says this. "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is a third Sunday. We just lit the candle. Third Sunday of Advent. Advent from the word adventus. Something is coming. Something is about to happen. And once again, we're anticipating being immersed in the presence of God, being baptized with the Spirit of God. You know, just without all the nice props, right? And that's what really lies at the heart, I think, of our annual celebration, right? Sure. We want our lives to be grounded in grace. We want them to be grounded in value, in substantive meaning, not all that other stuff, that other fluff that threatens to undo us. Okay, I was trying to figure this out last week, exactly how long it has been. And the best I can figure, it's been about 14 years. 14 years since our youth group here at this church first introduced us to, see, that was not on me. That is not, I had nothing to do with me. Thank you, Jessica. That was Jessica's fault. Okay. 14 years since our youth group first introduced us to an amazingly simple but utterly profound idea. It was called Advent Conspiracy. And some of you may remember it, Advent Conspiracy. The subtitle was the most critical part, I think, and this is the subtitle. Can Christmas still change the world? Now, usually we hear the word conspiracy, we think bad. Sure. It carries that meaning. It usually is meant to describe something devious or undermining law and order and goodness, but that doesn't have to mean that. It derives from the Latin word to breathe together, to conspire. To breathe together, you know, to share one breath, to be of one essence. So Advent Conspiracy was an attempt to have the community of faith, us, to breathe together as the body of Christ, to be of one spirit as we approach this sacred celebration. So, in essence, the idea behind Advent Conspiracy was to try to reclaim the profound meaning of Emmanuel, God with us and in us. The Christmas story. Reclaim it. You know, from a consumption-driven culture that seems to define the meaning of the season with dollar signs. That's how successful was this season. A report was out a couple of Mondays ago that Black Friday set all sorts of records on dollars spent. And each January, we'll get the report. How successful was Christmas? And how do we measure it? How much money was spent at the retail level? Somehow that is how we figured out. We all lament this, but it's incredibly hard to do anything about it. I know it is at our house. It is at our house. You know, we measure how much are we spending on each kid? You know, that sort of thing. And that's incredibly sad to me. Incredibly sad. Well, back 14 years ago, through the use of some ideas from Advent Conspiracy, our youth group shook us up a little bit. They said, wake up. And they showed us a video that highlighted the absurdity of our holiday practice. It started with water. And it doesn't get much simpler than water. Everybody should have water, right? The youth reminded us that people all over this world, our brothers and sisters, our fellow human beings, fellow children of God, are suffering and dying for lack of drinking water, of clean drinking water. And the video pointed out that in the United States, we spend $400 billion on Christmas every single year. Now, that was 14 years ago. Last week, I read an article that reported that we spent over of $1 trillion. Anyway, it was in contrast, it was estimated that in order to provide clean drinking water for the entire population of the earth, it would cost $25 billion one time. Again, 14 years ago, let's triple that number. Let's say $75 billion. $1 trillion on Christmas every single year, $75 billion one time. On water. The point was a very simple one they were making. What in the world are we doing or not doing? Why don't we, the followers of Jesus, do something about that? Rather than spend $1 trillion each year giving gifts to each other as we celebrate the birth of the Prince of Peace, the suffering servant, the humble Christ. Well, you know, kids and youth have a way of getting to you. Getting to the heart of things. They don't understand. You just don't say things like that. You go with the status quo. That's just the way we do things. They asked us, can Christmas still change the world? Yikes. In other words, is there another way to do Christmas? Well, the folks at Advent Conspiracy proposed a four-step process that might allow us to make some meaningful adjustments to our celebration of Christmas. And then maybe that would get us reflecting on things and hopefully acting together to find a way to challenge our pattern of doing Christmas, a pattern that might help restore the life-giving nature of the celebration. Here are the four steps. Now remember, it's a conspiracy. It's something we're going to try to do together. And again, it may be too late. This is the third Sunday of Advent. Maybe you think next year. Let's just think. Okay. The first step was this. Brace yourselves. Spend less. Okay. Number two, give more. And we'll talk about that. Three, worship fully. And finally, love all. It was very simple, really. The premise behind the steps is that, in essence, Advent and Christmas are about celebrating the love of God. That's what we're talking about. And then learning to express that love through the living out of our lives. That's how the kingdom of God is expressed, isn't it? We are the body of Christ. That's what we do. That's what we're going to do for little Darcy. We're going to live out being the body of Christ. She said, yep, that's the person I follow, Christ. Anyway, our idea, the idea behind our existence is to exhibit this love, exhibit the kingdom of God in this world. And it's a love that was defined in a very simple, humble birth in Bethlehem. Luke 2. Read Luke 2. The birth of one who would grow up and would reveal to the world what love should look like or could look like. So how do we get there? Well, we begin by spending less. All right? I know it sounds counterintuitive, but it's not. McKinley, Say, and Holder, it sounds like a law firm, but it's not. They're the Advent Conspiracy folks. McKinley, Say, and Holder. They make this observation. They say, if it doesn't take money to love, a recalculation is needed. If love is to be a driving force of our gift giving, then money cannot be. So think about that. If it doesn't take money to love, and I think most of us would agree it doesn't take money to love somebody, right? Then an Advent recalculation is needed. We need to rethink Advent, because if love is to be the driving force of our gift giving, then money cannot be. And they make this statement. Hear these words. If it doesn't take money to love, a recalculation is needed. If love is to be the driving force of our gift giving, then money cannot be. When we refuse to equate money with love, we become free. Free to live, to leave the shallow story of cultural Christmas and enter the deep, life-giving waters of the incarnation. Free to give without comparison, receive with gratitude, and worship with abandon. And then we are free to spend less. Enables us to give more away. The bottom line is that abundant living, grace-filled living, is about the appropriate use of our God-given lives. It's about faithful stewardship of everything we have. $1 trillion on Christmas? But before any of this can happen, we need to wrestle with what it means to worship fully. What does that mean? What does that mean to you to worship fully? Does it mean to be at church every single Sunday during Advent? Maybe on Christmas Eve too? Is that worshiping fully? If there's a worship service happening, it's on your calendar. Now, I'm for all that. I'm for all that, okay? But is it something more profound than that? Is it more about life out in here or out there? Maybe Isaiah was on to something when he wrote these words in the 8th century B.C., long time ago. The Lord said, "These people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their worship of me is a human commandment learned by rote." So what is worshiping fully then? Maybe it has something to do with living authentically, you know, gracefully, faithfully. Maybe Paul got it right when he wrote these words, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." In their provocative book, Re-Jesus, A Wild Messiah for a Missional Church, Michael Frost and Alan Hirsch write these words. I read these for you a couple weeks ago. Observers should be able to encounter Jesus in and through the life and community of his followers. People observing us ought to be able to discern the elements of Jesus' way in our ways. Fair enough. The conspiracy people put it this way. The whole Advent conspiracy is not about anger or disgust or guilt. It's about entering the story of Jesus more deeply. It's not enough to say no to the way Christmas is celebrated by many. We need to say yes to a different way of celebrating. Again, it may be too late for this year, but what would that mean? What would it mean for Advent? What would it mean for Christmas? Spending less, giving more, worshiping fully, loving all. What would that mean? Imitating Christ. Well, it might just change the world. The one is more powerful than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Spirit of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.